Tonight's scripture reading, if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, will be from 1 John 5:10, beginning. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you tonight. You're back, and we're able to study a little more from God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. And 1 John 5:13 is our memory verse for this week. You know that throughout this year, every time I preach on Sunday evening, I'm going to be going through another memory verse that you have in your bulletin. And this is all part of "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," Psalm 119, verse 11. And some verses that we're studying are things that we ought to avoid. Other verses are there to help encourage us to continue to live a faithful Christian life, and I think this is one of these. 1 John 5, verse 13, John writes one of the purpose statements of this epistle of 1 John. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so here John is giving them a reason why he is writing. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was behind the writing of every book of the Bible, but he used men that have particular personalities, particular ways of talking about things in order to compose the various books of the Bible. And one thing that I really like about the Apostle John is he tells you the reason why he's writing. For instance, in the gospel account that bears his name, he gives a purpose statement at the end of that book. He says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so the gospel of John, the purpose statement, was in order to produce life and belief. You know, life, eternal life through belief in the Son of God. However, even though this is worded similarly, I would say that 1 John is not to produce belief, but rather to produce assurance or knowledge as the consequence of the fact that you do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you are following him. See, 1 John is this book that has several purpose statements throughout it. And I would say that this last one, the fourth one that we find in this book, really you could say is the purpose statement of the whole epistle. And you could also talk about how it's the purpose statement of the last few verses that John has been writing about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at some things, some statements throughout the whole epistle of 1 John. But we're particularly going to focus on some things that he has said just before this and immediately after this. They're going to talk about knowing that you have eternal life. And that's why we're calling this sermon, "Do You Know?" You see, God's purpose in writing, as we mentioned, the Gospel of John, was produce faith. This is knowledge and assurance. Why did these people to whom John is writing, why did they have this need to know, to have the assurance of where they stood with God? Well, you see, they were confronted with some false teachers. These false teachers were known as the Gnostics. And it comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know. And these people said that they knew certain things. They had some deeper knowledge that other Christians didn't have. And that this deeper knowledge, this deeper insight, they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They started denying some essential doctrines that the Bible teaches. They also said that no matter what their body did, it didn't affect their spirit, so they could live any way they wanted. And the rest of these people here that hadn't fallen to this Gnostic heresy, maybe they're thinking, well, we don't have this special knowledge. And, you know, there's sometimes where we struggle, we're weak and we struggle with this sin or that sin. Is there something wrong with us? And the truth was, there was really something wrong with those people that were following the Gnostics, and there was nothing wrong with these people that daily were trying to follow God and had their setbacks, had their weaknesses. And so John is writing this in order to give them assurance. And several times throughout this epistle, he uses the word no, and I would say it's in kind of abiding sarcasm towards these Gnostics who claimed to know but really didn't. And so he is writing these things, and the first purpose statement that he says in the book of 1 John is found in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "These things I'm writing that your joy may be full." And certainly, if you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, if you're just always in a guessing game, you're going to have turmoil in your soul, and you're not really going to have the joy that can come from knowing your relationship with God, from knowing that you are in a saved state. And so he's saying these things so that they might know that they have, that they possessed eternal life. And I would say this, there are sometimes people go back and forth on this question of, do we have eternal life? You know, it says here in 1 John 5:13 that you may know that you have eternal life. And chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about in this epistle, he says, we have passed from death to life. Certainly when somebody's sins are forgiven, when they're in Christ, there's a sense in which they have passed from death to life. I think about what Jesus said in the gospel account of John 5, verse 24. He said, "Verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." But we also know that it is possible. In fact, much of the New Testament is written to encourage people to not fall away. It is possible to so turn your back on God that once you had eternal life, but you no longer have it anymore. Like Galatians 5, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. It is possible at some point somebody can so turn their back on God that they no longer have that eternal life. And so, did they really have it? That's kind of the question. And while I would say that there is a certain part of the eternal life that we're about to have in heaven that's kind of bleeding through into our life now as Christians in that sense that we have, I would say primarily the way that we have eternal life is in promise, in prospect. You know, here in 1 John, he says in verse 25, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. So eternal life is a promise to us as Christians. We have it in prospect. Titus 1, verse 2, Paul talks about God in hope of eternal life, which God promised from the world beginning. Or Romans chapter 8 mentions this about hope. You know, we have the hope of eternal life. And what I mean by that is not just some pipe dream. The word hope in the Bible is this confident expectation that we're going to go to heaven, that we have eternal life. But you know, Romans 8:24 says, you do not hope for something that you already have. It says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what doth he yet hope for? And the idea of seeing is not just seeing with your eyes, but experiencing or having that or possessing that. And so in verse 25 of Romans 8, he says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so, yes, we do possess, in some sense, eternal life right now. But I would say, finally, we possess it in prospect, in promise. You know, last year I bought a house. Do I own a house? Well, yes. At the same time, it is still possible that I could default on my loan and that the bank from whom I borrowed money to purchase that house could foreclose on my home and it would no longer be mine. But right now I am in possession of a house. And in the similar way the Bible talks about us in eternal life, you can know what your state is right now at this moment. And so the possibility of apostasy is one issue. The Bible, on almost every single page of the New Testament, warns not to fall away. So it is very possible to be lost once you're saved. You know, the once saved, always saved doctrine is not taught in the Bible. But at the same time, what John is writing about is that you can know that you have eternal life. Because these Gnostics claimed they knew things that they really didn't know and couldn't be sure of, John wanted to tell these Christians, here are some things that you can be sure of. And you know what? We live in a day and time, I think the reason this is so important, we have so many people out there in the world that identify themselves as agnostics. That is, they don't know things that they ought to know or can know or should know. And in fact, they even go farther than that. They know they can't know. And they know that you can't know. And they know that nobody can know these things that they really ought to know and should know. Now, if you're all tangled and up in that, just see me afterwards. But there's that. And I think there are some religious groups that say somebody has eternal life when you look at what the Bible says, and they really don't. You know, and John addresses that. You know, in chapter 2, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Somebody says, well, I know God, but they don't keep his commandments. They're a liar. And so it is possible for somebody to make a knowledge claim and not really know it. And so I think what we have a problem with sometimes in the church is this. You have some religious groups that say, oh, yeah, you know that you're saved, and they are not even looking at what the Bible says to do on a day-to-day basis. They're not even looking at God's commands or anything like that. And so they're making a knowledge claim where they really don't have one. And sometimes we in the church are saying, well, I hope that I'm saved. You know, I'll just have to see when the end comes whether I'm saved or not. And we wonder why people don't want to be a part of the church, because these other religious groups are giving them certainty, false certainty, and all we're doing is, well, we'll give you a long shot into heaven. The Bible says that you can know what your relationship is with God. And that's why this is so vitally important to us as Christians, that we take this verse into our lives and that we continue to believe in the Son of God, knowing that we have eternal life, so that we experience it one day. So what I want to do is briefly look at three ways that we can know, based on what John has said, that we have eternal life. The first way that we know whether we have eternal life is based on what we believe. Do we believe the gospel? You know, what he's just mentioned here in verses 4 through 11 of 1 John 5 is basically the testimony that God has given, the things that we believe. And there's something about the Christian religion that separates it from any other religion or philosophy out there. Verse 4, he said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when somebody hears that word of God and they obey it, and that faith is active and it culminates in baptism, somebody is born again, and they're born of God, and they're able to overcome the world because they have this faith in God. And the rest of this section he talks about, this testimony, these things that we believe, these evidences of Christianity. So in verse 5, he says, who is he that overcome the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So Jesus is the Son of God. We know the Bible is God's Word. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Well, he's the one that came by water and blood. What does this refer to? You remember when Jesus really first started to arrive on the scene in a public way? It was during the baptism of John. And the Bible mentions in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River and they were confessing their sins. And Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, the other people were confessing their sins. Jesus didn't have any sins to confess. Why was he being baptized? Well, he says in Matthew 3 that the reason he was being baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. And righteousness being the requirements or the teachings of God. Jesus was showing that he was willing to obey God, and that's why he was baptized. You know, even though he's different in that way, he was still instituting something or showing something that should be done. It's much like this. You know, when Jesus first partook of the Lord's Supper, he was not really looking back towards anything. He was looking forward, wasn't he? He said, this is my blood of the New Testament. Well, his blood is still coursing through his veins. He said, this is my body that's broken for you. Well, his body's still right there in front of those disciples. So the first time Jesus partook of the Lord's Supper and instituted it on that Thursday night before he was crucified, he was actually partaking of it in prospect, not in retrospect. In a very similar way, we have the baptism that Jesus is being baptized in prospect of what he's going to commission later. And, you know, my religious background from where I came, when I was growing up, I was in a religious group that really shunned any sort of outward symbol or outward practice that symbolized or showed what was happening spiritually. And so I was very proud of the fact that we didn't baptize, we didn't have the Lord's Supper. And I didn't know anything about what the Bible says about it. But it's interesting to me that these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the two outward things that God has commanded us to observe. And I was thinking this afternoon, maybe you can think of another one, but I can't think of another outward thing that reflects what's going on spiritually, that symbol like that or emblem or whatever you want to call it, that God has commissioned for us. And so Jesus came by water. When Jesus was baptized, it said that that God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descended from heaven. And John 1:31, John the Baptist said, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." Jesus was manifest to Israel. In a special way, he was demonstrated by the Spirit descending, by the voice from heaven, publicly demonstrated to be the Son of God. And then not only did he come by water, that is through his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, but he also came by blood. That is the events surrounding the cross. Jesus died on the cross. These Gnostics that denied that Jesus came in the flesh could not reconcile the fact that Jesus shed blood, real blood, on the cross. He was flesh and blood, and he shed that on the cross. And so in a special way at the cross, God bore witness. You know, Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, really fulfilled some types and prophecies of the Old Testament. That's why John said, when he introduced Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." All of those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, were all pointing towards a time when the true Lamb of God would come and would die on the cross for sins. And so he's fulfilling all that. And of course, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and many others that foretold of the death of Jesus. So Jesus came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it says the Spirit beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. Now the Spirit bore witness in the prophecies that he gave in the Old Testament. He bore witness by the miracles that Jesus was able to do. Jesus said that by the Spirit I do these works, I do these miracles before you, and they testify of me. The Spirit also bore witness through the works that the apostles were able to do, the miraculous works. And not only did it stop there, you know, the apostles laid their hands on people in the first century, Acts chapter 8, and they were able to work miracles. And they all testified to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Hebrews 2 talks about how God bore witness through the Spirit, you know, confirming those things with signs, wonders, various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit still is bearing witness today through the words of the New Testament that we have written for us. The New Testament is the Spirit saying to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so still today, the Spirit is bearing witness through the words of the Bible. And so here we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness and the Spirit's truth. And then verse 7, it says, "The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these three are one." Verse 8, the three that bear witness in earth, in spirit, water, and blood, these three are agree in one. And so you have these several testimonies. You don't just have one, you have more than one. You think about what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Now somebody says, "Well, you know, there's some people that lie." Well, that's true. But just because you can't believe everything you hear doesn't mean that you can't believe anything that people say. And verse 9 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." He makes this argument from the less to the greater. And this really shows the dishonesty in people that are skeptics and atheists. They're always clamoring for proof. But you know, skeptics and atheists, they'll read something, they believe it. Somebody tells them something, they'll believe it. But when it comes to the Bible, they always want more and more and more proof. You see, that shows their dishonesty because they don't require that amount of proof with everything else they believe. It's only with this because they don't want to believe it. And so if we receive the testimony of men, if we believe the credible testimony of two or three people, if we believe that, then the testimony of God is greater. Listen, the Christian religion is different. You know, people today have really reduced the evidence of the Christian religion to put it on a plane with anything else and not make it distinct, and that's really a sad thing. You know, people say, "Well, I know that Jesus exists, or that I know that Jesus is the Son of God just because I believe it in my heart. Well, guess what? Anybody can say that. A Buddhist can say, well, I know Buddhism is true because I believe it in my heart, or a Hindu, or a Muslim says, I know Muhammad's God's last prophet because I believe it in my heart. The witness, the testimony that God is talking about here in 1 John 5 is objective. It's much better than that. You think about all those prophecies of the Old Testament. You think about the Bible, the internal evidence that it's from God. You think about the miracles that Jesus performed when he was in front of people all throughout his life. You see, the witness of God is not just somebody saying, well, I believe it in my heart. It's much greater than that. God, through nature all the time, is expressing that he exists. Through his word, he's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have documented facts of all of these things. And there are even secular writers that claim that Jesus did live, did exist, did die on the cross. And so you have all of this testimony, these eyewitnesses that really show this to be case. And that's how really John opens the book of 1 John. He says, that's what we have seen, which we have heard. You know, we've seen with our own eyes, our hands have handled of the word of life. We've actually seen these things. So John and Peter and other people that were with him, you have eyewitness testimony of these things. And so it's not just based on somebody saying, well, I just believe it in my heart. Well, it's good that we believe it in our heart, but you have something far greater than that. And so if we believe the testimony of men, we ought to believe the testimony of God. Now, if somebody does not believe Jesus is the Son of God, they're doing a pretty serious thing because they're not believing the testimony of God. And that's why he goes on in verse 10 and he says, he makes God out to be a liar. Now, John, the Apostle John, wrote more about love than anybody else in the New Testament. He's not being unloving. He's just saying that if you don't believe this testimony, you're making God out to be a liar because God's testimony says Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe that, then you're saying God's testimony is false. You're making him out to be a liar. And so this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. You know, we have verse 10, this witness in ourselves. That is, all of those proofs are still causing us to remain faithful and to believe in God. And if we have the Son, then we'll have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. So, number one, what do you believe? If you believe the right things, if you believe the gospel, then that's a determining factor in whether you have life or not, eternal life. You cannot be saved in any other form of belief. John 14:6, Jesus said, there's no other way to the Father but by me. And so it's only in faith, by faith in Christ and obedience to Christ, that somebody can have eternal life. And so that's what separates Christianity from any other belief system out there in the world. Number two, the second thing that really determines whether or not you have eternal life is whether you obey. You see, when we talk about belief here, when John talks about belief, he's not just talking about tipping your hat, giving a mental assent to Jesus. He's saying that you've got to have the Son. You've got to obey him. You know, this word belief many times is used by John as a synecdoche. That is, it's a part that stands for the whole. And he just mentions here, if you have the Son, you have life. Well, do you have the Son? How do you know that you have the Son? You know you have the Son if you obey him. 1 John 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There are a lot of people out there that say they have fellowship with Christ, but they're not walking in the light. They're not walking in the light of his commands, and so because of that, they are liars. They're not doing the truth. 1 John 2, verse 3, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, it is part of me keeping the commandments whether or not I know that I'm saved. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God is light. Are you walking in the light? Are you keeping his commands? You know, if the Bible says you have to do this, and you're blatantly not going to do that, then you can't be sure that you have eternal life. 1 John 3:23 also says this, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments, notice, dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And so if I love my brother, if I love God, if I keep his commandments, then I can know that I have eternal life. And here he mentions by the Spirit which he's given us. In Galatians 5:22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We sang that with the little ones this evening. If I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if I'm taking the Spirit's word and allowing those things to exhibit themselves in my life, that's a testimony or a test or a litmus test of the fact that I am walking in the light, that I am obeying the commands, and that I have eternal life. And so just as we mentioned the verses right preceding verse 13 of 1 John 5, what you believe, I would say the section before that, verses 9 through 19 of chapter 4, or actually verses 20 through chapter 5, verse 4, those are this idea of keeping the commandments. And particularly there, he's talking about loving your brother. And so if you don't keep the command to love your brother, then you can't be right with God. And so keeping the commandments is part and parcel of knowing that you have eternal life. So first of all, what you believe. Second of all, whether or not you obey. And third of all, who's helping you? I don't know about you, but there are passages in the Bible I know that I don't measure up to. And I can say to myself, well, I'm trying to do what's right, but there are some times where I fall short. Can I still know that I have eternal life? You certainly can. Depends on who's helping you. You see, we looked at verses 4 through 11 of chapter 5 on what you believe. We looked at chapter 4, verse 22 through chapter 5, verse 3 on obeying. But then the section right before that, in chapter 4, it talks about the love that God has for us. And he expressed his love first. It was this love that he started, not that we started. It was a sacrificial love in that he gave his only son to be the propitiation of our sins. Chapter 4, verse 10. You see, God is on our side in all this. He's here to help us. So we are going to fall short sometimes. Does that mean that we don't have eternal life? As I go through a day to day, does my eternal life just go on and off like a light switch? No, it doesn't. I can have confidence that even if I fall short from time to time, that as long as I repent of that and confess that and continue to try to walk in the light, I can still know that I have eternal life. You think about the second purpose statement of this epistle. You go back to chapter 2. You know, we mentioned the first one, we mentioned the last one. The second purpose statement that he mentions is this: my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that is the payment for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we have this helper, we have this friend, in a legal sense, that where we stand before the judgment seat, before the bar of God, that he's there helping us out and saying, they're covered with my blood. And so if any man sins, we have this advocate, this attorney friend type thing that is going to God on our behalf. And so if I go back to chapter 1, I know this. Verse 7, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, I have fellowship with other Christians. And notice this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Now stop right there. If you look at verse 7, doesn't that show you that walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection? Because if you walk in the light, you have fellowship, and the blood of his son cleanses you, keeps on cleansing you from all sins. Well, if walking in the light meant that you never sinned, then why would I need that continual cleansing? It's when I am weak and I fall short, I make mistakes, I realize those, I confess them, I repent of them, and I keep walking in the light. You see, it's not sinless perfection, it's faithfulness to God. Alyssa, my wife, is sitting here, and she hates when I use her as an illustration, as anybody would. But you can ask Alyssa, is Mark a perfect individual? And she'll say, absolutely not. Is Mark a perfect husband? No. But then it's a separate question to ask, is Mark a faithful husband? And she would say, answer yes to that. And so I can be faithful. I can't be flawlessly perfect, but I can be faithful. And so in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so you have the beginning of the epistle talking about our confession and walking in the light and knowing that we are continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. But then you also have these statements right after 1 John 5:13 that talk about the boldness and the confidence that we have that when we pray to God and ask Him to forgive us of our shortcomings, that we know He hears us. Verse 14 of 1 John 5 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. If any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." A sin that's not unto death is a sin that you're going to repent of, that you confess to God and you get out of. There is a sin that somebody might get into where they aren't going to repent of it, and they're just going to go headlong into it, and they're finally just going to turn their back on God and pursue that till the very end. And that would be what he describes next. There is a sin unto death. That's that. "I do not say he should pray for it." Verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." The sin that I'm willing to give up, to repent of, to confess to the Father, I can be forgiven of. And so I can have that confidence that God hears that prayer. That is, if somebody even walks the aisle on a Sunday night and asks for the prayers of the church, asks for forgiveness, you know, we can have confidence that God hears that prayer, forgives that person if they're truly penitent. That's the boldness and the confidence that John wants us to have and that the Holy Spirit wants us to have by writing these words. And so think about these three things: what you believe, whether or not you obey, and when you fall short, who is helping you? You see, Christ is helping you. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be faithful. And so tonight, we have the wonderful blessing of knowing what our relationship is with God. Do you have the Son? You know, he writes these things to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the present tense. Those are people that are living by faith, continually expressing that in the way that they obey, so that they may, the subjunctive there in verse 13, that they may continue, present tense, they may believe, they may still be believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing on the name, the entirety of the Son of God. What you need to do in order to be saved, if you haven't ever obeyed the gospel, is to obey Christ. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "If you don't believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13, 3. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven," Matthew 10, 32. And Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way that I express that belief. It's that culminating act that puts me into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." How are they children of God by faith? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As we looked at tonight, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Maybe you've done those first things and you started out well, but maybe you've defaulted. Maybe you haven't done what you should do in continuing to be faithful. I'm not saying that your salvation is on and off all the time. I am saying this: the Bible warns time and again, it is possible for me to so turn my back on God that my salvation is in jeopardy. And so maybe if you've done the first things and you've not been faithful, you have turned your back on God, and you want that confidence, you want to know and have assurance that you are in a right relationship with God, we beg you to come forward. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe it's something private that you need to confess to God privately. He'll forgive you if you're penitent. And so tonight, I don't want anybody here to leave this building not sure, not knowing that they have eternal life. That's why 1 John is written. That's why this Bible is given to us, so that we can have confidence and assurance that we have eternal life, that we're in a right relationship with God. If you have any sort of need along this line, please come while together we stand, while we sing.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus?
Jesus, my friend, neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. My friend, neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee will you say. This will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, why?